he starts things off and open with prayer, and we're very grateful to have that privilege and to be able to reach so many people as we do. So with that, I'm going to turn this microphone over to Mr. Fleming, and we'll be bringing the message here for us today. Mr. Fleming.
Well, thank you, Mr. Russell, and again, greetings to all. Very nice day today, besides being a little cooler, probably 90 instead of 100 and something. It's a some reason they've been back in the hundreds again for the last 3 or 4 days, and it just makes a pretty miserable day to be outside. But today it's cloudy and kind of much cooler, and a little bit of rain off and on, so that just about makes a perfect day. Brother, I'd like to revisit something really basic today. I know this is a subject that I need to understand and apply better, and I hope all of you will also take it personal and take it to your heart, to your mind, and hopefully apply it to yourself. Now, the subject of the sermon today is growing in godly love. Now, if you've been to God's church for any time, you'll realize this is nothing new or anything you probably haven't heard before. The subject of love is a huge one, and we're going to have to pare it down pretty good today to be able to cover what I want to cover. The Bible, especially the New Testament, is just full of the subject. There are whole books written by the original apostles that deal with love. Now, before I get into the specific aspect of the subject of love that I want to cover today, I need to lay a little background or groundwork to base everything on. Let's turn first to the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend a good deal of time there, probably about the first third of the sermon in Hebrews. But we're going to look at Hebrews 3. And we're going to read verse 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, verse 1 through 6. Paul says, "Therefore, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." And verse 7, and then we're to be the first part of verse 8, says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now, though Paul repeats several times in the next chapter or so that those who rebelled against God, we're talking about the Israel in the wilderness, would not enter his rest. And we have to keep in mind that these things, though, are recorded in the scriptures for a reason. They're examples for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now let's go to Hebrews 4, verse 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 4. "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice." In other words, those God has called out today, us, says, "Do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us," again speaking of us, "therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now I assure you, brethren, that's what we are looking for, that time of millennial rest. Now Paul says in verse 11 that he wants to be sure that we all get it, that we're all diligent and we don't fail as Israel did. And he goes on in verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the describes this is really quite beautiful. The Word of God is so powerful and quick that the Word is a discerner, or it's able to judge the thoughts even and the intents of the heart. So don't ever, you know, let anybody tell you that you don't have the capacity to discern the thoughts and intents of your own heart. If you have God's Spirit, you certainly do. Now, we take on quite a responsibility, though, when we try to discern others and we don't discern our own heart. Paul tells us elsewhere, over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, to let a man judge himself. And in verse 31, to judge yourself. Don't be judging others, especially in a spiritual way. But, examine yourself first. But if you're honest with yourself and you discern your own heart, then that Word of God is so powerful. It will discern right from wrong, good from evil, and all you have to do is decide, do I want to do it or not? Now, God's discerning Spirit narrows the field way down. Now, once that discerning Spirit of God comes and it's in your head, that mind of God and His Word becomes a living, powerful, double-edged sword that cuts through the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And it enables you to make a decision based on right and wrong. You know, will I do it or will I not do it? But you have God's guidance and discernment in your own heart, your own mind, to be able to make that right decision. But here, continuing in verse 13, he says, there is no creature or nothing in creation hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In other words, the person we are doing business with sees all of our nakedness, whether it is of the heart or the mind or the spirit or the soul. It doesn't matter. He sees it. And verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, or let us hold fast or firmly to our profession, to our job, which is the job of becoming a Christ-like person. That is our job, brethren. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ knows all of our weaknesses, and quite frankly, you know, some of what we consider major weaknesses are not just—they're not diseases of some kind. They are spiritual weaknesses that we need to work on and overcome. Now, we all have our own set of problems. We're all individuals. You know, we kind of reaping what we've sown all of our life in many cases. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. Sometimes life catches up with you later in life. But, I know from personal experience, I'm sure you do too. But we all have separate personalities. We have faults, we have emotional problems that we have to deal with. But Paul tells us here in verse 16, he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know what grace is. It's just undeserved pardon. You don't deserve it, but God gives it to you anyway because He loves you. Now, we don't deserve anything, actually, what we really deserve. I hate that term. When somebody on TV says, well, I want you to get what you deserve. Well, I always think, well, I'm sure we will all get exactly what we deserve, and it's probably not what we want. But anyway, what we deserve is the punishment of death according to God's word for our sins. But it's there at that throne of grace that we can find this undeserved pardon to help in time of need. Now, that should be a real comfort to us. But, you know, brother, we have to be honest with ourselves. You know, check yourself. Look at yourself. Examine yourself. You know, not just once a year, but actually continually throughout the year. Let that Word of God help you fully understand who and what you are. And go to God, again, not just before Passover, and confess your sins and weaknesses to Him and ask for His forgiveness and help. Believe me, he already knows about you and about your weaknesses and problems, and He is there to help. He will answer. He just wants you to know that you know and come to him in humble repentance because you've been discerning or examining yourself with his word. Now let's look at Hebrews 5, verse 9 and 10. Hebrews 5, verse 9 and 10. This story is about Melchizedek, our high priest, which is Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us as our high priest, and who knows all of our infirmities. It says, having been perfected, he, Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 11. Of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He's talking to these Hebrews. It says, you know, what are these things that Paul is having a hard time expressing? Well, he sums it up when he says that they, and sometimes we, are dull of hearing. It's not because Paul couldn't express it. He's very clear. It's not because the Holy Spirit didn't inspire Paul to tell it. It's that these people in Hebrews that were supposedly listening to Paul were just a little bit slow in the uptake. They were resisting. And that's okay, because, you know, sometimes any of us can be a bit slow at times. But here's where the problem comes in verse 12. Paul tells them, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And these people were, for the most part, this church he was speaking to had been around almost 20 years. Now, you know, various animals take longer than others to be weaned from milk. A dog or cat may only take a few weeks, a calf a whole lot longer. But how, you know, a human baby, you know, when it's weaned, usually by a year, it's pretty much off the breast and off of the formula by one. So I'm just saying, let's give everybody a break. You know, we've all been on milk to some extent or another. But if you've been in the church for 20 or 30 years or more, you know, it's time to get off the milk and the pabulum. And Paul is telling them exactly that right here. He's saying, I can't tell you people the deeper things of God. I've got to go back to the milk with you again. He wants to move forward, to press ahead, but the people won't leave the milk behind. The Apostle Peter tells us that we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul states in Hebrews 6, verse 1, if you're probably still in that area, says that we must go on to perfection, not laying again the basic foundations of our belief. Back in Hebrews 5, verse 13, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the work of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So being only on milk is not really a good thing. We can't constantly go back to the milk of the word. We're expected to grow in that grace and knowledge. And we have to lay that right foundation, absolutely. You know, and that's of Christ and the apostles, as it tells us over in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2. And then we press forward. We continue growing. And if we don't, then Paul says we're still unweaned from the milk of the word and unskillful in the word of righteousness. Here in Hebrews 5, verse 14, it says, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age, or spiritually mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they're spiritually mature. They're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, as it states over in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. But here's the problem. He says, by reason of use, you have to use these oracles. You have to use the truth, the word of God. You have to apply it to yourself. And to me, that's where we need to be. Speaking of me personally, and then probably for many of you as well, properly discerning and using the truth of God. And I know some have not been others. Some do genuinely still need milk. They're still a babe in Christ. They're still establishing their spiritual foundation. And there's plenty of spiritual milk out there. I mean, you can gorge yourself on milk if you want to. It's there. Good whole milk, not pasteurized, homogenized, otherwise. And it's just good, wholesome, pure milk of the Word. And you can get all of it that you want. It can fill your brain full of milk. And I hope we do, but we have to use that milk as you would in any healthy body to grow, to strengthen, to press forward, so we can properly discern good and evil and be skilled in the word of righteousness, as the Apostle Paul teaches. Now here we are back at Hebrews 6, verse 1. So let's go over what Paul is saying. He's saying here, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, so let's go on, in other words, press forward, grow to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those things are necessary, they're good, but he expects more of us than that. They can't be stagnant. Paul is saying, let's just get on with it. You know, he's not praising these people for this. Actually, he's a little bit upset about it. He's saying, you know, let us go on to perfection or maturity. You know, not laying again the foundation. After all, how many foundations can you lay? You either got it or you don't. It's not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, or of eternal judgment. And Paul makes a promise in verse 3. Says, and this we will do if God permits. Says what? Go back and teach those things? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not going to go back over this. I want to leave these things and teach you some meat, some of the deeper things of God. You know, so that, with that as background, let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. You know, it says there's the simplicity of Christ, and I'm certainly not against that. I'm totally for that. But what Paul was saying is that these people he was writing to have been around in God's church 18 to 20 years at that point. And he's telling them, you ought to be teachers. You haven't grown. Why have I got to come back and continue to teach you the very basic things that you should have learned 18 years ago? Here in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, breaking into the thought, it says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. Yes, we all have knowledge, and some more than others. And then Paul introduces something else, love, in verse 2 and 3. It says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In other words, if you love God, God knows you. Now let's turn forward to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. Here's where I kind of hope I can tie everything together. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. Paul's addressing the subject of the church of God, the body of Christ. It says, but now God has set the members of each one of them in the body just as he pleased. That's about me and about you. This is us. God has set. That's an active position. Never in the New Testament do you see the word set and it's passive. It's always an active thing. God has put you in an active position, every one of us, in the body as it pleases him. Not as it pleases you or somebody else, but wherever God has put you, that's what we need to deal with. And let's make sure we understand this. You know, whenever a person is in the body of Christ, God has put them there as it pleases him. Now, most of us listening have evolved and grown spiritually to the point that we are today. And, you know, as the saying goes, hindsight is perfect. You know, at the time I was going through some of the things that I have during my history with the Church of God, I didn't understand or see too clearly what God was doing. I was a babe. I didn't have that much understanding. But now I can see why God put me through the various trials and experiences that he has in order to bring me to the place that I am today. And I'm not perfect, believe me. I'm a long ways from perfection. but I'm a long ways from where I was, you know, 40-something years ago, too. Now, sometimes God, we try to resist some of the direction God gives us. In other words, you know, we try to resist the will or the direction that he tries to put us in life and try to make something of ourselves, our own direction. And I don't quite want to do that. You know, I'd rather do this. Or we hold back. But it's God who called us, and he has set us in the body as it pleased him, not me or anybody else. And he guides our life according to his will. Now, sometimes we can be guilty of the same thing Christ accused Paul of, you know, at his conversion, of kicking against the pricks or offering a vain, useless resistance. And I've used this before. I'm a terrible sci-fi fan. If you're a Star Trek fan, as I am, you're familiar with the Borg term, which were a bunch of evil people that like to just run in and conquer anything and everything. But their motto was resistance is futile. You can try it, but it's not going to make any it's not going to make any use. You know, God's will is going to prevail no matter what. Not exactly an exact analogy, but it it's what brings it to mind anyway. Well, let's drop down to verse 25 and 26. Paul is beginning to introduce another subject here, that of love. He says that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that's what I'm trying to explain. It's really none of our business where God put somebody in the body. But it is incumbent upon us to make sure that we have the right attitude toward that person, that brother or sister in Christ. We're all set in the body in an active position, meaning that we are to be active, growing, doing. And whatever we are in the body, we should make that part of the body healthier, better. We ought to, you know, highlight our part in that portion of the body. You know, wherever it is, it makes no difference. You know, whatever we are in that body of Christ, that body ought to be blessed because we are there. We should make a positive and an active difference. And verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." You know, I'll tell you, that's pretty serious when you see that we are the body of Christ. You know, let that sink in. You know, I guess pretty personal to the Creator. We are the body of Christ and members in particular. In other words, God is saying, okay, I have a particular job for you in that body, so if you're a toe, don't try to be the brain. If you're an arm, don't try to be an eye. God will use us in that part of the body that we function best in. That's why he put us there. And he will show us if we are humble and submit to him, but we must wean ourselves from that milk of the word and begin to properly discern and be honest with ourselves if we are going to grow and advance toward God's kingdom. Now, verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. God has appointed, or said again, there is an active position. God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, you know, and after reviewing these offices and gifts, and there's nothing wrong with any of them, Paul says in verse 31, but you, speaking of you and me, earnestly desire the greater or the best gifts, and yet I show you a still more excellent way. In other words, he's saying, I hadn't even got to the best part. And he launches into the famous love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. Let's just go there, 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to look at verse 1 and 2. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I don't have love, I am nothing. Paul is saying that nothing can compare to the agape love of God in us, and hopefully that is expressed through us, through God. God's Spirit, like I've mentioned in the prayer, and I'll mention it again in the sermon. Love is the first fruit, the preeminent fruit mentioned in God's listing of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. Now, anything we just saw listed here in verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 13 can't compare to that agape love. But yet, brethren, if I lined up 1,000 men or women, and sadly I could probably even include some supposedly converted men and women, and I had 6 boxes on a table, and all you had to do was select one of the boxes, and you would receive the gift that was listed therein. You know, there's a prophecy box, an all understanding box, an able to move mountains box, all faith box, understand all mysteries of the scriptures box, and a love box. And then I told them, choose, pick, go pick one. How many people, seeing that they would be able to, you know, watching that and having that choice, would say, wow, you know, discern all mysteries or the faith to move mountains, boy, wouldn't that look good on my portfolio? Or they would say, what would people think of me now? Wouldn't that look good on TV? And if I had all knowledge, but this love thing, I can assure you, brother, human nature would naturally choose any of the other boxes but love. There might be a few but that would actually choose that box labeled love, but they would be very few indeed. Here in verse 3, Paul is not through yet. He says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I have billions of dollars and I give it all to the poor and even agree to have my body burned to show how sincere I am, and I don't have the love of God working in my mind, it's all for nothing. You might say, boy, Paul, you're sure, this is from God. That's pretty harsh. And, after all, that's what all the humanitarians out there do. You know, people that feed the poor, support shelters, provide medical treatment to impoverished nations, they do a wonderful thing. I pat them on the back. I say, more power to you. They give everything sometimes to help mankind. But is there more to it than that? You know, I'm sure we all have a dozen ideas about what love is, but it's what God says is what is important. And this is what God has inspired Paul to tell us. Verse 4, he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not puffed up. But for how long? A few minutes, a day, a week, a month? It doesn't say. The love that Paul is talking about is accommodating and tolerant. It is kind. And this same love envies not. It is not selfish. It's outgoing. There's nothing to envy. And it doesn't vaunt itself or push itself. As I mentioned earlier, I don't think I have this down yet, and I don't think you probably do either. It's very difficult because it's not physical. It's spiritual, and it comes from God's Spirit working in our life, producing the fruits of that Spirit. And we have to allow the Spirit of God, the mind of the Father, to work in us. And I just don't think that most of us have yielded to that extent to God's direction and guidance sufficiently and allowed that Word of God to really cut deeply into our minds. I think it's sometimes I think it's like I walk around the house and I put something somewhere that it shouldn't be there, but I leave it there for so long it looks natural, so I just don't even notice it anymore. I think sometimes we're just so used to it, we take it for granted. We just don't understand the wonderful love and the deepness that God's love is for us. We have to let it work in us. That sword is not reaching to the marrow of the bone yet for us. You know, we still want to envy a little bit. We still want to hold back a little bit. We don't want to just surrender totally to God and to His will. And as Paul states, this same love doesn't push itself. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. It has no pride. It's humble. The love, this love, is humility. This love doesn't vaunt itself. It's just there. It doesn't get worked up. It expects nothing in return. There is no, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you, or if you love me, I'll love you. No, that's not what it's about. That's not the love Paul is talking about. The pure love of God is working, active in the converted mind. And we must grow in grace and knowledge and the love of God. We must constantly be overcoming, repenting, pressing on, growing, allowing Christ to be formed in us, as it states in Galatians and Philippians. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Now, this love that Paul is talking about does not behave inappropriately. In other words, it's not rude, it's not crude, it's not turn on, turn off, it's giving, not wanting something in return. And you know, brethren, it's kind of sad to say, but you know, if we were more like a child or even a dog, we would have this problem with pure, unfeigned, unconditional love. Now, I'm sure you've heard numerous times about how Christ says we must become childlike. You know, there are a lot of similarities with children and dogs. I have four. I love dogs, and there's a reason. And I have children. I love them too. But there's a comparison there in some ways, and I don't want to make it sound like I'm cheapening children. That's not at all. But it's the principle. You know, so I can speak a little bit about it. I know both. I have children and I have dogs. So, but both are similar in the fact that they are innocent and they're trusting. For the most part, you can even mistreat them for a very long time, and they won't even respond to you. You can kick an old dog, and it'll be back on your feet in just a minute or two, licking your hand, seeking your approval. Now, a child is much the same. How many children are abused, and yet they still crave that attention and love from their mother and dad? Yet so many are mistreated and abused, and they're still trusting, loving children, and these, to me, evil people get away with mistreating children. I think it's one of the most heinous things that can possibly happen. A little child or even a pet dog will love you unconditionally, trust you with their very life, and even endure mistreatment. And, you know, the time is coming, hopefully very soon, when God's kingdom will rule this earth. And the majority of those you encounter will have this childlike attitude then. Let's go back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:5. He says, love is not easily provoked to anger. Now, that's a tough one. You know, love isn't going to coexist with anger, brother. They're just two opposites. Paul also tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27, to not give the devil an opportunity. You can be angry, but don't sin and don't let the sun go down on your anger. There's no room with pure, unfeigned love for long-term hurt or hard feelings or retribution if you have pure love. And love says, thinks no evil. It's not ready to automatically suspect evil. It wants to think the best of others, not the worst. Love gives others the benefit of the doubt. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And that's where this love gets its rejoicing, in the truth. And what is truth? Truth is this word of God that we have here before us, John 17:17. Your word is truth. And that word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will cut you to ribbons. And if you let it, when you should, like it says, it'll cut down to the marrow. It goes deep. It's discerning. But you have to let it do that through self-examination, meditation, and use or application. Then you'll be able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, false from truth. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's pure, unconditional love. And it means nothing until the chips are down, why anyone, why everyone knows you would run over like you get run over like a steamroller if you tried to operate in the world like this, if you're that nice and you showed this kind of love and everything and attention to other people. You would, wouldn't you? You know, in reality, probably. But children believe all things. They hope all things. They often endure all things. They are full of hope and trust and innocence. And again, not unlike that faithful family dog, completely dependent upon his master. Only our master is God. And we are God to our children, to our pets. They can't exist without us. And we can't exist without God. Verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecy, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And I don't care whether you can speak in a dozen different languages. They will all cease because you, sometime, are going to die. Now, whether there will be knowledge, it will go on. But it will go away as well, at least the knowledge that you have. Knowledge is always changing. Just look at the changes we've seen in just the last decade alone. It's unbelievable. Verse 9, Paul says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Perfect is where we need to be, and none of us are yet. Now, I know what to expect. I don't know what to expect. Except to dig into the Word of God and to let the Word just cut me to the marrow, where I can be skilled in the Word of righteousness and use the Spirit or the mind of God to properly discern good and evil. It enables me to make right decisions instead of wrong choices. And hopefully let me be more childlike with that love. You know, I have not even come close to having that kind of love Paul's been describing here. At least not to the extent that Paul and God want us to have. I'm afraid that we're all still a little bit too carnal, too selfish. We lust for money, position, approval of others, and just the stuff of the world. And of course, you know, the love I'm talking about is that unconditional love, the kind God has for us, and that what he wants us to have for one another. Let's look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. If you keep your finger back in 1 Corinthians 13. Since it says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere or unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Wow, isn't that great? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll begin to wrap some things up here. 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to look at verse 11 through 13. And I'm going to read this particular passage from the Good News Bible, because it's very simple, plain English. Paul says, "When I was a child, my speech, feelings, and thinking were all those of a child. Now that I am an adult, I have no more use for childish ways. What we see now is like a dim image in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. What I know now is only partial. Then it will be complete as God's knowledge of me. Meanwhile, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." Do you think, you know, that's the deep things of God? No, brother, that's just fundamental, basic God. You know, Paul calls that milk. These are the basics. You know, God's people with the Holy Spirit, that's milk. People with a minute portion of the mind of God, that's milk. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, how much have we really grown? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. I've quoted this several times. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Or in other words, take the word of God and apply it to yourself. He says, "Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are reprobate. And reprobate is number 96, and Strong's is adokamos, meaning rejected, unapproved, cast away, worthless, reprobate. In other words, if we don't have Christ in us, that's exactly what we are, worthless. Now, verse 10, Paul says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. I thought he was pretty sharp there, but I guess he'd be much worse in person. It says, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. And verse 11, these will be from the International Standard Version. Another very good version for basic English. Paul says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Keep on growing to maturity. Keep listening to my appeals. Continue agreeing with each other and living in peace. Then the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, that's what we should be striving for. Let's turn to Colossians 3. If you look in a concordance at the number of times Paul uses the terms grace and peace unto you, I think you might be surprised. But let's look here at Colossians 3, verse 12. And notice how close this is to what we just covered in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Be tolerant of one another and forgive one another. If anyone have a complaint against another, and forgive each other if you have a complaint against each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, and you also should forgive. And Matthew 5, we're not going to turn there, but you know, we call them the Beatitudes. You know, Jesus instructs his followers to love your neighbor. But then he goes on to expand the commandment to include even your enemies and those who take advantage of you, persecute you, and even hate you. You know, that's a tall order. Christ wraps things up in Matthew 5, verse 48, where he tells us to become perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. 1 John 4, verse 8, if you want to write it down, just says that God is perfect love. Now, let's continue in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 14. Paul says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which ties together everything in unity. Let the peace of the Messiah also rule in your heart, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of the Messiah inhabit you richly with wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing to God with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether by speech or action, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I hope you understand now why love is listed first as a fruit of God's Holy Spirit over in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Now, finally, brethren, let's conclude with Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. And we're going to read verse 14 through 21. And this is Paul again talking. He says, this is the reason I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, from whom every family in heaven and on earth receives its name. I pray that he would give you, according to his glorious riches, strength in your inner being and power through his Spirit, that the Messiah would make his home in your hearts through faith. Then, having been rooted and grounded in love, you would be able to understand, along with all the saints, what is wide, long, high, and deep. That is, you will know the love of the Messiah, which transcends knowledge and will be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to the one who can do infinitely more than we all can ask or imagine, according to the power that is working among us, to him be glory in the church and in the Messiah Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I hope I got my point across today. We need to love one another, brethren. So now let's sing some songs together. So if I'll conclude and go back over to the